us. Okay, we're good. I thought about this particular message, and I thought about gifts and what makes gifts important in our lives. There have been times when I've really needed a gift, and somebody's given me a gift. And it was at the right moment, at the right time, and exactly what was needed. That's quite a nice gift, isn't it? But there's also gifts that have a great deal of importance because of the extravagant value of the gift. It's either somebody has given us a great deal of their time and their energy and their effort in producing the gift, or the gift is worth a lot financially. And those things are amazing. Those kinds of gifts are things that have a lot of value simply because of the character of the gift. I want to talk to you a little bit about the great gift and the great responsibility. Always with a great gift, there is a sense of responsibility. Whether it is a gift that is given right at the moment of need, or whether it is a gift of extravagant value, there is a sense of responsibility that goes with that gift. Paul probably wrote the second letter to Corinthians in the year AD 56, while doing a final tour of Macedonia and Greece, before he returned to Antioch in Syria. He wanted to establish the churches in Corinth and in Greece and in Macedonia, and he also was there to collect an offering that he intended to take back to Jerusalem. He had established the Corinthian church about 5 years prior to this. And in this letter, he gives us the most clear ecclesiology that we get in the New Testament. In fact, I was stunned when I spent a little time studying the book of 2 Corinthians quite a few years ago when I suddenly realized this book is about what the church should be doing and what individuals within the church should be doing. It is a book about ecclesiology, about the meaning and the purpose of the church in the world. That's what ecclesiology means. What is the church supposed to be doing in the world? And so that particular book is about what the church's responsibility in the world is. It is also interesting to me as it tells me what ministry is about. And so we talk about ministry not just for those of us who are in professional ministry, but also ministry in general. What is that about? And I hone in on chapters 3 through 6 to talk about what ministry is. And our passage today falls in those chapters. In this particular letter, Paul refers in chapter 4, verse 7, to the treasure that is held in earthen vessels. So we have been given this lavish treasure by God, and it's been put into this earthen vessel. We have a lavish, lavish gift of God's grace. And he has appointed us through that grace of salvation to be his personal ambassadors in the world. Isn't that a powerful truth? You and I are personal ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world. He speaks of the meaning of our responsibility in that gift. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want to take just a few moments and highlight some words from this passage for you. And if you feel comfortable, go ahead and write some notes in the margins of your Bible. If you have, or type some notes onto your phone or your iPad, if you're following along. I want us to look at those words, for the love of Christ controls us, in verse 14. Another translation says the love of Christ compels us. The concept is that love has gotten inside of us. Part of this treasure that has been poured into this earthen vessel is the love of Christ, and it's like an explosive force boiling up inside of us, is what Paul is saying. It is driving us forward, because we have come to the conclusion that when Christ died, all of us died in him because of our sins. And now the life that we live is lived for him. And so there's this explosion of life and importance. We are living for Christ now, not for ourselves. It is no longer about us. It is about him. What a transformative thought. Verse 16 has some interesting words in it. The first word, regard, and it's translated as know in other translations in that verse, but the word know or regard, and it can be translated either way, the Greek word. The Greek word is oida, and it is a word for knowing something from its appearance. I look at something, I have a realistic experience of it because I see it, I perceive it, I understand it, I look at it. It is often used as a synonym for the other word that is used in this same verse. The other two words that are translated as regard in this translation, but in other translations are translated as know. That word is a Greek word which is genesko. Genesko is a Greek word that means to have studied knowledge of, or intimate knowledge of. And these two words are often used as synonyms in the Greek. But Paul, each one of them has a little shaded different meaning to it. One means that which I have seen on the outside. The other one means that which I have studied thoroughly. Does that make sense? So they have a little bit different meaning to them, and that is intentional. Paul is intentional in that. He's still using them somewhat as synonyms, but there is an intentional shading to the meaning, and I want you to be aware of that in this particular verse. Because he says we no longer look at the outward appearance of other people. That makes sense? We've known them according to the flesh. We've seen them with our eyes. We walk around with them and see them. But we no longer define them by what we are seeing on the outside. And then he goes on to say, we studied Christ in the flesh, and we knew him in the flesh. You know, we've read about him in history. We've read about him in the Gospels. We got to know him through that. But he says, then we got to know him. Then we really got to know him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and through salvation, we got to know who he was. And it transformed us. In verse 17, I want you to go to the word new creation. I like that word. It means to just spring into newness. Something is brand new. It's a new creation. The last word there is the new has come. I like that Greek word come because this translation doesn't do as good a job as other translations of reflecting what that word means. But it's a word that's often used for birth in the Greek. And the idea is that which comes into existence. The new has come into existence. That means that when the Holy Spirit communicated Christ's salvation to your heart, that new creation came into existence in you. Wow. Wow. It's happening in you and me right now. It's brand new. It's exciting. It is dynamic. It is transformative. It is powerful in a way that you cannot even imagine. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. I pray that, God, you will direct me to say the words that your people need to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a little video I thought you might enjoy.
It all started at one family night in Dumfries, Virginia. Family night is for everybody. It's a time for families to do crafts together.
The kids just love going to Chick-fil-A for dinner. Being the single mom and getting everybody ready, it was tough. We would get there a little bit late, like on the tail end of it. Helen saw that I was having trouble getting them to Chick-fil-A for the family night on time and actually got it extended another hour. Noticing things like that, I never really told her how much she affected me, but she did.
Love you.
Move.
We no longer see people the same way. That's what Paul says. We no longer see people the same way. Paul leaves Ephesus in 56 after a citywide riot. This particular picture is of the theater, the amphitheater in Ephesus. This was the amphitheater mentioned in Acts chapter 19. This is the very one. This is where, if you read the last part of Acts chapter 19, this is where that takes place. This is it. Quite an interesting theater. That particular theater could seat 25,000 people. It was a huge theater, one of the largest amphitheaters in the ancient Roman world. And that's where that takes place. Ephesus itself was a city at the time of 250,000 to 300,000 people. So we're not talking about a little tiny city. Its major industry was the worship of the goddess Artemis in Greek, or Diana in Latin. She was the moon goddess. She was the goddess of the wild animals. She was the goddess of fertility, and she was the goddess of virginity. And I can't quite figure out how that works together. But that was their world. So when we talk about that, that's where Paul was at. Her temple was the largest temple in the ancient world. It was larger than any other temple. It was three times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was an enormous temple. It had been burnt down originally 300 and some odd years before the birth of Christ. And they had, the people of Ephesus had rebuilt it as the largest temple structure in the world. It was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People from all over the known world at the time, even people outside of the Roman Empire, came to Ephesus to see this temple. It was that big of a tourist attraction. In fact, the city of Ephesus deeply depended on it for that very reason. Ephesus had been one of the largest harbors in the Roman world. But the river that flowed through Ephesus dumped enormous amounts of silt in that harbor. And the Romans had worked untiringly to keep a channel open to the sea from Ephesus. But it was just a narrow channel. You couldn't bring a ship up that channel. And so all the trade had begun to bypass Ephesus as a seaport. So they were deeply dependent on the tourism for their financial reality. In Acts chapter 19, a riot arises because of this particular statue. This is a statue of Diana of Ephesus, or Artemis of Ephesus. Many of these statues have been found. This is one of the best preserved of them, but almost all of them look almost identical to this. This is an ancient statue, and there are a lot of interesting things. On the front of her dress are different types of animals, the head shots of different types of animals, and those animals are a representation of her power over the animals. On her shoulders are representations of powerful forces of angelic beings. In her hair, generally, is some type of fruit coming down in her hair. And on her chest, there's a lot of discussion as to what those bulbous things are. And we still don't know for sure, but they have a fairly good idea. At one point, when the statues first began to be discovered, they thought they were breasts or representation of breasts, but that is not what they are. Others thought they were a representation of eggs, which were popular as a fertility symbol. But they're not probably eggs. What they probably are the scrotums of bulls, because part of the sacrificial rites for her was that they would offer bull scrotums to her. So that is probably what that is. We don't know for sure, but that's the best guess that archaeologists have of what that is representative of. Her worship was the biggest boon for the silversmiths, because if you came to her temple, you wanted to offer something really spectacular. So you would stop by a silversmith and buy either a shrine or a coin, or you would buy a figurine, and you would take it up to the temple and have it blessed, and either take it home with you or leave it at the temple as a offering to Diana. And that was the world they lived with, and so silversmiths made a fortune in that city. That's why Demetrius was so upset. These Christians are going to ruin my business. They don't believe in the gods anymore. They're going to ruin us. And so that's how the whole riot began. It was an explosive experience. You can imagine that theater being full of 25,000 people screaming at the top of their lungs, "Diana of the Ephesians!" And these three little Christian people that were associates of Paul standing down on the stage area, probably shaking in their boots while the crowd yells for their blood. And the Apostle Paul being held back by people outside of the theater saying, "No, you cannot go in there. You go in there, you say one word, this thing is going to explode into a full-blown riot that will destroy the city and we will have a mess." We are told that that went on for several hours, not just a few minutes. Several hours. And finally, the magistrate of the city gets up and quiets everybody down and says, "Listen, guys, this is not the way to handle this. Why don't you go home and we'll bring it up before our city council and we'll get this thing settled, but this is not the way to handle this." Isn't that interesting? And he got them to back away from that. Now the temper from the riot went on for a few days. But finally, Paul feels, well, I need to go to Macedonia. And I need to get some other things settled. So I'm going to leave the city of Ephesus and take care of what is going on in Macedonia. As Christians, we face very often very difficult circumstances in our world. Because very often the Christian faith does come in conflict with things that are economically beneficial in our world. Economically beneficial in an evil way. So this gift at times will get in the way of what people want to do or what they feel like they need to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In other words, he has poured into us lavish gifts. A lavish gift. The gift of salvation. It is beyond our ability to understand it fully. I was looking at some unusual gifts in history, and I came across this particular gift. It's an elephant. Kind of weird, huh? His name is Hanno. He had been pretty much lost to history until in 1962 they were doing some work in putting in some new plumbing and heating systems in the Vatican, and the workmen dug into the ground and actually started digging up elephant bones. And they were like, "What's this about?" And it got set aside until somebody from the Smithsonian Institute decided to go and find out exactly what the elephant bones were about. And in the 1990s, wrote a book about the Pope's elephant. And he went back and found out about Hanno, the miniature white elephant that belonged to Pope Leo X. He was given to Pope Leo X by the King of Portugal. It was a lavish gift. Hanno came from India in 1512. He had been brought from India over to Portugal. It took almost a year for the journey from India to Portugal because they had to go around the Horn of Africa. In 1513, with the election of Leo X, the King of Portugal decided to give Hanno, along with some other exotic animals, to Pope Leo X. Hanno arrived in February of 1514 in Rome, to the absolute delight of the Roman people and to the delight of particularly Leo X. Hanno was a miniature white elephant. White elephants were very important in the Indian and Indochinan culture. A white elephant was a symbol of divine favor by the gods. A white elephant is a symbol of the justice, as it were, of the king and the justice of the kingdom. If you wanted to bless someone, a noble, with an important job in Indochina and Ceylon and that part of the world, you would give that noble a white elephant to care for. However, that gift was often a backbreaking financial. It would actually bankrupt you financially, because white elephants required a lot of work, a lot of effort, and a lot of care. And the other problem is you couldn't work them or use them for any financial benefit. So they took up a lot of money and effort, and if you had a noble that was giving you a lot of trouble, you gave him a white elephant. In the 1700s, that term came into our language. It is a term for a gift that is extravagant, that is expensive to maintain, and is useless. And so that's where that particular terminology comes into our language from. So when you hear about a white elephant, that's what we're talking about. It was that kind of an experience. The Pope cited about this particular elephant. He showed it off all over Rome. He gave it the most elaborate food you can imagine. And this elephant started, because of the very rich foods that it was receiving, developed serious problems with constipation. So, to cure the elephant, they began giving it suppositories, and they also began to give it purgatives, particularly purgatives using or made up of gold. Gold was a cure-all for everything. The enemas and the suppositories created a type of dysentery that killed Hanno. He was only 7 years old. We talk about how do you maintain a gift, a really extravagant gift. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 6, 1, these words, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, don't receive this gift in a vain manner. Don't receive it as something that just pleasures you. Pope Leo received this gift of a white elephant simply because it was about him. The extravagance was about him. It was what made him important. You have to understand a little bit about who Pope Leo X was. And I'm coming to a conclusion here. Pope Leo X was part of the Medici family, one of the most powerful political families in Italy. He had been made a deacon cardinal at the age of 13 because of the wealth and power of his family. He was never ordained as a priest until he was elected as pope at age 38. He was extremely indulgent. He viewed the Catholic Church, and particularly the papacy, as a piggy bank to be used for the luxuries he desired and that he wanted to give to those around him. He ignored the calls for reform and for a way of purifying the clergy who had fallen into really disgusting practices. In fact, the Renaissance popes, of which he was one of the last, had been all about luxury and indulgence for themselves. He was the one who decided to expand St. Peter's into what we now know as the Sistine Chapel and all of that. That was his baby. And so to finance that, he began selling indulgences for sin. A young priest in Germany became so frustrated and angry that the year after Hanno died, he nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel the 95 Theses in direct opposition to what Pope Leo X was doing. His name was Martin Luther. Pope Leo X was the pope that caused the Reformation. His behavior and his actions. Hanno became a symbol, as it were, of the inattention and corruption. Satirists all over Europe made fun of Hanno because this pope had lavished all kinds of things on this gift elephant. And then he had given him an elaborate funeral with all of the cardinals in attendance. And needless to say, many of the people of Europe thought that was kind of crazy. So it became a common part of satire. Peter would say, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Generally, a gift's value is measured by either its necessity or its value. We should be humbled whenever we receive a gift, because it is a way of expressing to us how important that person views us. God gave everything for you and for I. But with that, there also comes responsibility. It made me bring up a thought of a gift that I had received. I received it just shortly after I'd made a rather difficult decision. I had a very close friend. We went out to coffee almost every week. And I deeply loved and enjoyed that. But shortly after I'd made that decision, he gave me a gift that he knew I would treasure. It wasn't really expensive, but it was something that he knew I really valued. He was deeply disappointed in the decision that I had made, and I would still probably have made the same decision, but I would have handled the way I went about it differently, because I deeply disappointed this man. He at the time probably knew he was very ill and probably suspected he was dying. I would only find that out a few weeks later. By his gift, he was saying to me, "Alan, I understand why you made the decision. I don't necessarily appreciate the way you shared it with me." Whenever I look at that gift, I remember him. And it reminds me that I have a responsibility to not look at people as a means to an end, but to look at people as somebody that God loves and wants to change their life. As Christians, because of the gift of Christ in us, other people are not a means to an end. And they should never be a means to an end. They should be somebody for whom Christ died. It changes the whole way we look at people. Paul said we no longer see people the same way we did. We can be like Pope Leo X and view gifts and things as all about us. Or we can view things as this is a tremendous blessing and I have a responsibility. It's up to us. Stand with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gift, your lavish gift of salvation. I was a sinner and you loved me. You forgave me. You took me to yourself, called me your own. So God, help me as I walk through this life not to treat people as a means to an end, but to look upon them and understand the grace that you wish to give them as well. Help me understand that, God, because it is so easy to be self-centered and think this is all about me. Thank you, God, for your grace. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.